here. Good morning. We have the great privilege afforded to us this morning to look on and learn about, to worship, and for some of us to speak about Christ. And we do this in large part by coming to His Word, by looking into the Bible. These 66 books written over 1,500 years by some 40 authors. It consists of history and law and poetry and song. It consists of eyewitness accounts and parables, prayers, prophecy. 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses, and somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,500 prophecies, many of which have been fulfilled to the letter. It is the greatest story ever told, not because of its size, not because of its eloquence, not because of its prose. It is the greatest story ever told because of its subject, and that is Jesus Christ. It teaches us that Christ is the Creator God. And so when we open our Bible to the very beginning pages in Genesis, we see there at the beginning of time in creation, Christ. We see Him as the Creator God. And after those first two chapters which detail His creative work, we see Him again in chapter 3 in what is called the Proto-Euangelion, the first gospel message. He is the seed of the woman that is promised to come and crush the head of Satan, restoring creation, and most importantly, restoring God's people to Himself. This is confirmed to us throughout Scripture, that Christ is the Creator. John 1 tells us this, Paul tells us this in Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews tells us this, and there's many other places. In Exodus, He's seen as the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He's seen in the priesthood. In Numbers, He's seen as the one lifted up to heal God's people. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses prophesied about a coming great prophet, and that is Jesus Christ. He's seen in every single book of the Old Testament, sometimes in type, sometimes in image, in symbol. He's seen in the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. He's seen in the enthroned and anointed kings and in the judges throughout the entire Bible. Sometimes He's spoken of directly. Isaiah said the Messiah would be born of a root of Jesse, filled with the Spirit, the one sent by God to be a light to the nations, a covenant for the people, the suffering servant of Jehovah, who would bear the sins of His people and forgive them, save them from them. The Bible's been called a hymn book. It's all about Him. And that's absolutely true. Christ is the antitype of the Old Testament, not the antitype like Antichrist, the antitype. He is the prototype. Because He is the eternal Son of God, never having had a beginning, He is the standard to which all types point to. He is the center, the focus, the subject, and the purpose of God's Word to us. The Old Testament promises Christ. The Gospels reveal Christ. The Acts preach Christ, and the Epistles explain Christ. I couldn't come up with another P for alliteration. He is the fulfillment of all of it. Christ even said this Himself in Matthew 5. He said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. J.C. Ryle said that the Old Testament is the gospel in bud, and the New Testament is the gospel in full flower. I like that. I think that's good. So when we look into God's Word this morning, we're looking at Christ. And that is the purpose of our gathering here. That is what we do here. We don't come here to entertain. We don't come here to teach you how to be a better father or a better wife or a better mother or a better employee. We don't teach you how to be better to your neighbors. We don't teach you how to feel good about yourself. The point of coming here this morning is to focus on Christ. And incidentally, when we do focus on Christ, all of those things do get better. So Christ is our center. He is our focus. We echo Paul's declaration that we preach Christ and Him crucified because there is no greater message than Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. So as we continue our look into the Word this morning, we're going to be dealing with Hebrews 1, verses 4, all the way to the end of chapter 1, verse 14. So allow me, join me to in reading, and we're going to begin in verse 4, and then we'll bow and ask the Lord's blessing. Beginning in verse 4, "Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Father, we come this morning to praise you, to glorify you, and to do so as we read your word and think about Christ and what you've done for us. And we would ask you, Father, this day that you would reveal your Spirit to us in your word and in our hearts, that you would guide the teaching, that you would open blind eyes, unplug deaf ears, that you would soften hardened hearts. We ask you that you would not let your word return void. We thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Guide my words. In Christ's name, amen. Y'all remember those bumper stickers that were around for a while, a few years ago? I guess every now and again you see them. And there were other things, shirts and bracelets and whatnot. But they had those four letters on them, WWJD. You remember those? Yeah, what would Jesus do is what that stood for. And that's a pretty good question. Certainly that's a question we should be asking ourselves as we endeavor to become more like Christ every day. What would Jesus do? How would he react in any certain situation? That is the goal of the Christian life, to become more like Christ. But there's a far greater question we should be asking, especially to the world around us. It's not what would Jesus do. It's what will you do with Jesus? How will you regard Jesus? Will you answer that question by regarding him as a very spiritual guru, a teacher, one with that's worthy of praise for his wisdom and his acts of human kindness, but really not more than that? Or perhaps you say he's certainly a prophet of God, one sent by God to do God's will on earth. And maybe, as some do, he's an angel. But he's certainly not God. Or maybe you're antagonistic to that question, and you disregard Jesus altogether. Now, I doubt anybody here does that. But some would say he was just a religious zealot, a nut, that he had some charismatic quality to his personality, which most cult leaders do. But in reality, Christ was nothing but a liar and a lunatic. They completely disregard who he is. However you answer that question, how will you regard Christ, what will you do with him, will determine your eternal destiny. Because if you agree with any of those assessments I just gave, you reveal yourself at the very least to be spiritually ignorant, lacking spiritual understanding. You show yourself most likely to be one who is dead to the truths of, of Scripture, dead to the truths of God. You establish yourself in the horrifically foolish position of being a willful enemy of God. Because he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. So there really are only two positions you can take with that question. You can say, I see him as I want to see him. I will take him as I see fit, what fits my understanding, what makes me comfortable, what fits within my religion. That's what I will do with Christ. Or you will say, I see him for who he claimed to be. I see him for who God declared him to be. I regard him as the one revealed in Scripture to be God. The only right answer to that question is that I will follow him. I will trust him. He will be my Lord. I will forsake all to find him. I will endure all that I might know him. And I will deny all that I might serve and love him. This dilemma, this question of how we will regard Christ, impacts every soul. And it was, I believe, the unspoken question of the author of Hebrews. The question on his heart concerning these recipients of this letter. For they were in danger of answering that question wrongly. Of regarding him as less. To have the truth of Jesus Christ and to reject it is to be an apostate. You cannot be an apostate without the truth. That's what an apostate is. It's to hold the truth, to stand in the light of the truth and reject it, to walk away. And they were in danger of doing this. That's why this letter was written, to warn them against this apostasy, to encourage them to persevere, to consider Christ. And he does this with this wonderful resume of who Jesus is, the heir, the creator, the revealer, the sustainer, the ruler and the supreme one. And all of this speaks of the dignity of Christ, the dignity meaning his worthiness of worship and honor and praise. It speaks of the reality of who he is, the role in what he has done, and the rule, his establishment at the throne, his kingship. It is a most profound declaration of his deity. And these, but not only that, he's also detailing for us the connection between Christ and the Old Testament. This very important connection between the mediatory or ministerial roles of the Old Testament system and Christ. How Christ does fulfill all that. In the Old Testament, to the Jews, to the Hebrews, there were three very important ministerial roles. And that was the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet, the one chosen by God to speak for God, God's word to the people. He was God's, the link between man and God. And then there was the priest. The priest was also a link between man and God. And it was his function to attend to the matters of worship, offerings and washings and sacrifices. He would go in once a year into the temple or the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. Can you imagine that? Standing in the presence of God, man walking into where the presence of God was. And he would do that once a year and only for a brief time, and he would offer an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then there was the king, the one anointed and appointed by God, to rule and guard and protect the people of God, to lead them, to serve their interests as God's chosen people, to administer law and justice and righteousness as God's authority on earth. So these first few verses in Hebrews declares Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the fulfillment of these three roles. So when we do get to the exhortations next time in chapter 2 and throughout all of the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, we have even more reason to consider Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he has done, that he has fulfilled all of the Old Testament. All of it is founded on the reality of Christ and who he is. And this reality is a great source of comfort and security for those of us who are in Christ. For who is it that has bought you with his own blood but the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Who is it that endeavors to keep you but the one who holds, sustains, and keeps the entire universe? And who is it that promised to finish in you, to complete in you what he has begun, but the one for whom it is impossible to lie? And who is it that you can trust and lead, or trust to lead and guide you, but the one who is established as superior and exalted over all creation, the King of Kings? But there is a flip side to that, and we've mentioned that. It's the danger in that revelation. The danger of that revelation is not listening to it, not accepting it. And these Hebrew Christians, like I said, were in that very perilous place, in danger of rejecting Christ. They apparently were the result of apostolic ministry. Verse 3 of chapter 2 tells us that. They'd seen their church grow and thrive for a time, but now they're being pressured to disregard him, to consider him less, to go back to the type and the symbol and the shadow of the Old Testament sacrifice and priesthood and all of that, which the author says is going to be passing away. Don't go back to the shadow. Stay with Christ. He's beseeching them not to reject Christ, and he does this by giving this powerful and condensed description or treatment of who Christ is to show them the danger they're in. He says, in one sense, he's not just another prophet, but he's the one who comes with the authority of a son. He declares him to be the revealer of God to men, not a servant, but a son. Not just revealing God's word, but revealing God's nature, God's essence, his glory. He is that great prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. And he's not just another priest in verse 3, but he declares him he is the greater priest, the better priest. Because after he made purification of sins, he sat down. It's the role of the priest to atone for sins over and over and over, again and again and again. And then when he did this from the age of 30 to the age of 50, or he died, whichever came first, and then another picked up the mantle, and then the same thing kept going on and on and on. And he never sat down. To sit down suggests your work is done. The priest's work was never done, but Christ sat down because Christ's work was finished. And this is precisely what Christ declared on the cross when he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He is the great high priest whose sacrifice didn't just cleanse us from sin for a time, but for all time. If we read in Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 14, we read, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Jesus Christ, the great high priest, has set apart his people as holy for all of eternity. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he isn't just a human king. He's the greater king, the better king. The human kings ruled imperfectly, but he is the King of Kings who rules perfectly. He declares him not only as the better prophet, not only as the better priest, but as the one established in heaven at the seat of the power and authority and honor. That's in verse 3. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, "Your throne is forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." He isn't just a king that does mostly good, but he is the king who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. That's his character. And one day, verse 13, his enemies will all be made a footstool. An important quote of Psalm 110 there, which, if you go to and study, reveals the Messiah, the Son of God, as both the great king and the great high priest. Jesus Christ is the one given rule over all creation. In other words, what he is showing here is that Jesus Christ is better than all the human ministers, those three human ministers or mediators of God, the prophet, the priest, and king. But to the Jew, there was somebody else. There was someone that was greater than the prophet, the priest, and the king. To the Hebrew, that was the angels. So naturally, some might suggest that Jesus was just an angel. They highly regarded him, or highly regarded angels, rather, because the angels were the ministers of God. They ministered his message to the people. They often ministered God's judgment on the people. Oftentimes, the angels were the ones on Mount Sinai with Moses and revealed the law. He revealed the law through them. So did the Jews. There was one being in between man and God, and that was angels. And knowing this, the author very simply declares in verse 4, having become as much better than angels, he declares Jesus Christ as better than angels. The only thing better than angels is God. It is a clear declaration that Christ is God. And he backs this up with their own scriptures, beginning here in verse 5, these seven scriptural supports from their scripture, from the Old Testament, to show how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, how all of these speak about him. It's to show his preeminence over the angels. The first and the second one, there in Psalm 2, or there in verse 5, rather, are Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7:14. And he begins by asking a rhetorical question. He says, to which of the angels did he ever say? And this rhetorical question expects a negative response. To no angel has he ever said this. And you might have noticed that in verse 5, just a side note, it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say? And again in verse 13 it says, but to which of the angels did he ever say, or has he ever said? This is a rhetorical device repeating itself called an inclusio. And it basically, all it simply means, they're like bookends or brackets. Everything from here to here is all included in one thought. It all speaks of the same thing. And that's all that really means. And you'll find that throughout scriptures quite often. If you have a keen eye, you'll see that. But the answer is, no angel has he ever said this. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The angels were called sons of God in the plural, but no one angel was ever declared to be the son. That was reserved. And he said, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And this first one is Psalm 2. So let's go to Psalm 2 and look at this real quickly. And as we go to Psalm 2, we'll see right away that he's not speaking to angels. Just as he said, who he's speaking to is the king. He's speaking to the Messiah. And in Scripture, there is quite often something called the double fulfillment of prophecy or of Scripture. There is an immediate fulfillment in context to who this psalm was written about or to. And there is a yet to be greater fulfillment in the future. And this is also throughout Scripture. This now and yet to be, or this near and far fulfillment, we'll find it throughout. And all seven of these Scripture references in Hebrews have this same quality. They all speak of the coming Messiah, of the Son of Jesus Christ. So when we read the words of the psalmist, we understand that there is a fulfillment in one yet to come. And so who is he talking to here? In verse 6, we see God speaking, and he says, but as for me, I have installed my king. Okay, so this is God speaking about his king. And he says, and who is the king? Well, in context in verse 2, these wicked men of earth are standing against the Lord and against his anointed. The king is his anointed. And who is the king? Well, in verses 7 and verses 12, he names the king, the anointed king, as his son. We could say the son is the anointed king. And this is declared by God himself from heaven at Jesus' baptism when he says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And again at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And this is the immediate fulfillment is there in David's time, but the future fulfillment is in Christ, in the Messiah. And that's further expressed in 2 Samuel, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." We won't go there for time's sake. We can't go through all of these, but that is God's promise to David that he would establish a line of kings, kingship in his lineage. And the beginning of the promise is realized in David's life, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ, in the Messiah. It's ultimately or immediately fulfilled in Solomon, who, like his father, David, was a man also. Solomon was the full nature and essence of his father, David, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the full nature and essence of his father, God, the divine. Jesus is the Son of God, not by creation, but by his very nature and essence. Now we have a problem. In verse 4, 5, and 6, we read, "Having become, he has inherited." Verse 5, "I have begotten you." And verse 6, he calls him the firstborn. Now, when we read those words, it sure sounds like he was created. I mean, that's what those words mean in our language. Was Jesus Christ created? Is that what this is saying? Well, the totality of this argument, entire seminary courses have been developed in order to deal with this. And there are volumes written about the eternal sonship of God or the eternal generation and all of this stuff. And I admit to you, I spent the first 2 weeks preparing this message, trying to wrap my head around it and studying this. And at the end of that, I was more frustrated and more confused than before I started. It just doesn't fit in my little brain. But it is sufficient to say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Son of God, has been the only Son of God for all eternity. He was never not the Son of God, and there will never be a time when he is not the Son of God. It's been said that in every paradox of God, in every doctrine of God, there is a seeming paradox, something that we can't quite grasp. And I think that's very true. And I think we can explain this way. I want you to bear with me here. We all understand that Christ humbled himself, right? He emptied himself of the glory he had with the Father. He came into the form of man and came into creation in order that he might exact his redemptive purposes on earth. But we often fail to recognize that God, in a very similar sense, humbles himself by allowing himself to be explained in less than perfect terms, in human language, to express himself in a language that cannot fully express him. Are there words that can fully grasp and encompass all that is God? Is there a human language, is some terms in any language that can do that? No. None of them can do justice to God. It is an act of grace that he reveals himself in a way that cannot fully reveal him, because we need him to. We can't speak the divine language. We need him to come to our level because we can't go to his. What we cannot do is take our limited understanding of human language and turn around and apply those limits back to God outside of what he's already revealed himself to. And what I mean by that is, case in point, Father and Son. We know a father is a progenitor of a son. Father comes first, then comes a son. I wasn't a father until I had a son. So in a sense, the father and the son are both created at the same moment, too. So when we come to the Bible and we read that God is the Father and Christ is the Son, it's very easy to say, well, then God came first and Christ came second. But we cannot do that. We cannot turn around and apply the limitations of our understanding of the Father and Son relationship and apply all of that back to God when that's clearly not allowed by Scripture. There, we have to allow for those seeming paradoxes, those things that we can't fully understand, and realize that God is expressing himself in our language, and it's an imperfect language. We have imperfect minds. We cannot fully grasp it. So all that to say, when he says in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, we're not seeing a change of essence here. We're seeing a change of status or rank. That word having become is a very long Greek word. It's almost as long as some of Jim's sermons. And it is in the perfect tense, the active voice, and the indicative mode. And what that simply means is that this name that he has inherited, Son, he has always had this name in the eternity past. He has it today, and he will always have it in eternity future. He has always been and will always be the eternal Son of God. He simply lowered himself for a time in order that he may redeem his people. And so then we get to today I have begotten you in verse 5, the quote from Psalm 2. And he calls him, his son, and he says, he calls him his firstborn in verse 6. Now, this begotten does not suggest that there is this time in eternity past that we would call begettal, where he was created. What he's describing here is, again, the dignity of Christ, the worthiness of praise and honor of Christ. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, never was created. He's always been that. And we get all twisted up, or some do, over this word begotten, monogenos, which is better translated unique, or the only one of the same kind of class, especially in a specific relationship. And a great example of that is in Hebrews 11, if you'll switch there real fast. Hebrews 11, verse 17, we read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. Ishmael was his first son. Isaac wasn't even his firstborn son. But he calls him his only begotten son. And that's because Isaac was of the same nature and essence as Abraham. Abraham was the one with the promise. Isaac also was the one with the promise. Not Ishmael. So having become and inherited a better name speaks to his return to glory, which he voluntarily emptied of himself in order to come as man. Begotten speaks of his nature, his essence. He is of the Father, divine in essence. And firstborn doesn't speak of the fact that he was born first, the first man ever born. That's ridiculous. Of course he wasn't the first man ever born. It speaks of his preeminence or his rank among all those in the family of God. He holds the rank of the firstborn of all his adopted brothers, of all of us, all that will inherit the kingdom. So Jesus is greater than all the earthly natural ministers of God, the prophet, the priest, and the king. He's not a prophet, but he is a messenger of God's word, but he is his son. He's not a priest. He's the great high priest. His work is finished. And he's not just a human king. He is the King of Kings. And he's also greater than the supernatural ministers of God, those angels. For to no angel did he ever call his son specifically. And in verse 6, it's a quote from Psalm 97, and let all the angels of God worship him. He marks out Christ as the one whom the angels are to worship. Who do the angels worship? Who's worthy of their worship? Another angel? May it never be. Or as my daughter likes to say, pish posh banana squash. In verse 7, quoting Psalm 104, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" He's showing the place of angels in creation. They are a created being. No matter how high their position, they are the ones created to dwell in the presence of God, some of them, which is amazing. But they are far inferior to the Son. They are simply ministers and servants, enactors of God's will, but not eternal and not divine. And we see in verses 8 and 9 the quote of Psalm 45. This is in contrast to verse 7 because of the contrastive participle, but. So you've got the created angels in Psalm 7, or verse 7, and you have the Son in 8 and 9. He's not created. The angels were, and they were, some of them, subject to sin. They fell. Not the Son. He is eternal, and he is not subject to sin. He is righteous and hates sin. And the sixth quote in verses 10 and 12 from Psalm 102 is a quote from the end of Psalm 102. It's the psalmist there is crying out to the Lord for mercy. Mercy upon himself and mercy upon Zion, because they had experienced the judgment of God. And he ends this plea, this psalm, this prayer with a supplication, with a request for restoration. And he does this in the end by declaring his eternality, God's eternality. God was before creation. All of creation will fade away and pass away like a garment, but he is eternal. He writes, "Your years will not come to an end." Christ, the Creator, the Son, he says, is not part of creation, but the very God of creation. And finally, the seventh quote in verse 13 from Psalm 110. It settles the argument. No angel was ever given authority over all creation. No angel was ever given reign or dominion over all of heaven and earth. This is given to the Son. And since angels are part of creation and the Son is over creation, the Son is better than angels. And we sum up the argument in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The angels are ministering spirits. The prophets, the priests, and the kings, they're ministers of God. Even the most exalted, the angels, the ones granted to stand in the presence of God, that's like Gabriel in Luke 1:19. They were never allowed to sit down in the presence of God because their work's not done. Angels don't sit down in the presence of God. In fact, no one sits down in the presence of God. You can bow. Only Christ sits down in the presence of God. No single angel has the name Son. No angel is eternal. They're all part of creation. No angel sits down in the presence of God. They're all ministers of his will, always working. And no angel is divine. Only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is divine. Prophets, priests, and kings, they have great authority, and they're to be listened to. The angels had great authority, and they're to be heeded what their word is. They're to be honored. But they were all ministers of God's message and his will, but God has no greater message or no greater messenger than his Son. What will you do with him? How will you regard him? That's the point. We have 5 minutes if you'd like to respond. Yes, sir.